Well, it's really good to be here this morning. And this morning's one of those times when I'm really trusting God to get to my point. It's just that what I'm sharing this morning is just so important. It's just something that has been on my heart for such a long time and something that I believe God wants embedded in our spiritual foundations. And we've tried for almost 20 years now and not got it right, and I'm trusting God for a shift. And if the shift doesn't happen, well, it's going to be very unfortunate for us. And it's something so basic, something that I don't think we speak about enough. And although we try to, we duck away from it. But go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 5, 10, and then 14 to 17. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening, that's the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For they indeed, our earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And then verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the promise, the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently. With tears. The context in Hebrews chapter 12, as you could have made out by now, is all about the Father and his relationship to us. It's a chapter on sonship. You could call it a chapter on fatherhood, in that the scripture tries to teach us who God is and his relationship to us. He's a father, and he wants us to come into a particular relationship with him, which scripture refers to as sonship in several places. And here, it sort of breaks down, if you would, the relationship. How does this relationship work between the father and the son? How's a son meant to respond? At one point in the chapter, it goes on to say that if we reject the father's terms for relationship, then we actually make a choice against sonship. And the King James Version uses a very, very strong word, which I think if I were to use it from the pulpit, many would be offended. But in Elizabethan English, it actually says, then you actually choose to be bastards, illegitimate kids, and not connected to the Father, not birthed by God. Even though you sort of, within the ambit of the family, you don't have that connection with the Father that gives you a sense of legitimacy. And I think if there's a crisis in the church today, then this is certainly. So many people walk around with a feeling of alienation from the Father. And if you don't feel it, then you experience it. For a lot of people, it's both. You feel it and you experience it. If one were to ask people, just by a showing of hands, how many of you experience God as a God who answers prayers, a God of the supernatural, the God who's here now, not the God who's in eternity, who's going to make things great in heaven, but a God who's here for you right now. A God who's for you and not against you. You know, if one were to do that, then, and, you know, my wife does it sometimes, but it's pretty embarrassing because of the many hands that either go up or don't go up, depending on which side you ask the question from. So for a lot of people, we are stuck in a form of Christianity that is pretty powerless, okay? And a lot of the reality that Christ came to demonstrate isn't here for us. A lot of us don't have that connection with him that allows us to live purposefully and powerfully as God would each have each one of us do. And the key lies right here. The key lies here in whether we're willing to accept relationship to God on God's terms. And just up front, you would notice that the word chasten, the word discipline there is a word that us in the Western culture, we find it absolutely unacceptable. And so these days, we are framing our relationship with God, not in biblical terms, but in cultural terms. humanistic terms. God's not allowed to get angry with us. He's not allowed to discipline us. He's not allowed to chasten us. Fathers, don't do that. Can somebody say amen? So if that is you, if you're offended at the thought that Scripture wants you to apply discipline like that to your child, then I'm talking to you this morning. Because there's something fundamentally amiss in your heart, in the understanding that you have in your heart and in your mind. Because it's amazing how hard we are working, and obviously it's not the Holy Spirit's influence. These are other spirits influencing us to impose a whole new understanding of Christianity and of our relationship with God on our Christian and our spiritual experience. And obviously it's not going to benefit us, not in the days to come. I want to tell you that the time and the days of churchianity are marked. We're beginning to right now, churchianity is not going to do it. Ask the people in Zimbabwe. You can see how many of denominations are left in places like that. Where believers were happy to be religious and wouldn't come to terms with what God holds before us in terms of relationship, but by His definition. So, if you could read with me, I'm just wanting to give you a summary of the story. The story is obviously not a story so much about Esau as it is about Jacob, his brother. And it talks about Esau, who lost his birthright. And if we could just have that summary right in the beginning there. The author combines two stories from Genesis 25 and Genesis 27. And in the first story, Esau comes in from the field and he's very hungry. And he sells his birthright to Jacob for a share of the food he was preparing. Jacob was a great chef. He was a shepherd and a great cook. The second story tells how Jacob subtly robs Esau of his birthright by impersonating him when their father Isaac was old and blind, and so gained the blessing which belonged to Esau as the firstborn. It's one of the most pivotal stories, as you'd see, in the Old Testament, because it was designed to introduce us to who God was in a very specific way. If you've ever been exposed to teaching around the names of God, then you'd find out that God is a multifaceted being, and He's made us in the same way. We find that about each other, that just when you think you know a person, then you come into a set of circumstances where something pops out of the person that you haven't seen before. Isn't that so? But it's not like the person is schizophrenic. It's just that the person is unfolding. You're getting to learn more about the person. Now, God's just like that. And so throughout Scripture, God has revealed Himself through a whole series of names that He actually revealed in sequence. And I'm wanting to introduce you to a name that I've not seen before until a while ago in Scripture. So this morning, we're actually not talking about Esau. We're not even talking about Jacob. We're talking about the God of Jacob. And God uses this story in the Old Testament to show something about Himself. Christ goes on to repeat the story in the New Testament in Luke chapter 15. On two occasions, we're going to go back to that, in the story of the prodigal son. And it's amazing how even today, again, we miss the point, and I say this with a lot of respect. And we make it a story about individuals. We make a story about first the younger brother, and then the older brother, and then the older brother, and the younger brother. And it's not a story about either of them. It's a story about the father. And we miss it. Christ is wanting to share something with us about the father, about his heart, and about his mind. How does his head work? How does he think about things? And how does he wish to connect with us? So, that's the context. So, to break it down, firstly, there's the issue of a word that may be new to some of us, profanity. It says that Esau was like an immoral guy. He was like a guy who sleeps around. And he was committing a sin called profanity. He was profane, which just in everyday terms means he was reckless, careless with the things that were valuable and precious. He was an easygoing guy. He wasn't a guy to stress about big, deep, difficult things. He was just your regular guy. He was a hunter. He was a very capable man. He had learned to look after himself. And he was a real he-man. If you read the Old Testament story, the one word that keeps popping up around Esau is the word red, referring to him and the earth and what he was doing. But a real he-man, a real masculine man. But that reference to the color red is interesting for another reason. But profanity means that he showed contempt for his birthright. Now, the birthright was really, it referred to a moment when right at the point of the dad's death, the dad would call the eldest son and they would sit knee to knee, literally on two stools or whatever. And the dad would reach over with his right hand and stick it right here under the thigh of the eldest son, right there, and pull him closer like that. And then they'd go nose to nose. And then the dad would speak a blessing over him. And every oldest son knew that that was the defining moment of his life. The day dad did that, that was it. That was the be-all and end-all of life for that boy and for the family. And so scripture says the fact that he was willing to make a deal with his brother for just a plate of food when he was very hungry, said that he had disrespected that moment of blessing, that moment of impartation. It was a big moment. And he was just reckless with it. He was careless with it. So that's the first thing that Esau's profanity speaks of. In fact, Genesis 25:24, if we could look at it quickly, says that Esau was contemptuous. It says that Esau showed contempt for his father's blessing. And that's how God saw it. From Esau's perspective, from the human perspective, it was just one of those days when he wasn't focused. Just one of those days when he wasn't concentrating. But scripture says, once that was done, that was it. Story goes, he comes back to the father, realizes what had happened, says, "Father, can't you bless me again?" And then the father says, "Okay, I will speak a blessing on you." And then it happens, a big, ugly thing. The father says, "I'm going to bless you, and you're going to prosper. You're going to prosper in terms of the yield of the earth." And you're going to find out in a moment why that was so important. But over Jacob, he says that his blessing is from the dew of heaven, and he will reign over his siblings. He will reign over the family. And he'll be the head and he will lead. And then he says of Esau, "But you will live of the fatness of the earth, of the prosperity of the earth. You'd continue being who you are, but you'd also live by the sword. And you'd resent your brother's yoke, and at some stage you'll cast off the yoke," which is a very interesting prophecy. But to come back to the red issue, profanity also refers to the fact that what Esau did is a metaphor for carnal Christianity. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8 speaks about this. Most translations talk about living according to the flesh, setting your minds on the things of the flesh, in other words, natural things. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be, watch this, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God. So there's another scripture in Galatians, which we won't go to now, that says the same thing. But that was the deal. Esau, in terms of where his head was at in his heart, he was actually an enemy of the Father and an enemy of God in a spiritual sense. And so it's a picture of a lot of Christians whose first impulse is not necessarily that of being sensitive to the Holy Spirit and obedient to the Holy Spirit. At best, it's a sensitivity to the do's and don'ts, the laws. In other words, we've got a rational approach to Christianity. We'll think our way through this, and we'll do what we call exercise the mind of Christ. And the writer to the Romans says, no, carnality doesn't work like that. It manifests in stuff that we do, but what we do is secondary. It's where our life and our behavior comes from. It comes from a certain orientation. You know, and Jacob and Esau is therefore very telling examples of this very, very basic challenge in the Christian life. Jacob, who has his mind around that birthright, the blessing, and all day he's consumed with, "How am I going to get that? How am I going to get that?" Esau doesn't spend 2 moments thinking about it. He's full of presumption. It's going to happen sometime. Dad's going to die. It's going to happen. He has never exercised his mind, and more importantly, he's never exercised his heart, his passion about that. Christians that are carnally minded operate just like that. So, you know, the pornography is not the issue. Your adultery is not the issue. Your unethical behavior at work is not the issue. Where you're embezzling funds, doing a lot of things, that is not the issue. That is symptomatic of the issue. The issue is something that Christ talks about all the time, about where your heart is. In Colossians 3 verse 1, Paul says it's about what, where you set your minds. Jacob gets the blessing of setting his mind on the things above. Esau has his mind focused there. And his dad just confirms something that is happening in his life already. For him, the bottom line issues are very important. I want to talk to businessmen in the house today. One of the big things that are going to change in the next couple of years is that God will be drawing Jacob businessmen to himself as the God of Jacob and rejecting the Esau businessmen. People who live for the bottom line and out of the top of their minds and don't follow the Holy Spirit. Esau's profanity meant he was reliant on his own efforts, not on faith or on the promises of God. You would never find him talking about the promises of God, getting excited about the promises of God for him as a first son, as found in Deuteronomy. He was indifferent to the word of God, the things of God. He wasn't a peacemaker, but he was a perennial competitor. Esau was incredibly competitive. That's why I loved hunting. That's why I was such a good hunter. And if Christianity is a challenge to anybody, then it's a challenge to people who are naturally like Esau. People that are naturally competitive. People that are addicted to winning. You find the church becoming a haven for an Esau generation. We'll have of the most successful ministries on the globe today centered around the principles that make for success. Because Esau has an insatiable appetite to know how to win. And so now you've got Christian, the whole Christian message centered around how to create a winning culture and how to become winners. And it sounds great and fine, but the problem with that is that a lot of times these people are enemies of God, according to Romans chapter 8. Because they do not follow the dictates of the Spirit necessarily. But they follow the one objective of winning, 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 winning at any cost. It's a cancer in the body of Jesus Christ that will not stand in the last days. To go back to the context, Hebrews chapter 14, verse 12 says two things. Giving us a run-up to Esau. Before it talks about Esau and his profanity, it says, live at peace with everybody. The context here is God and son and the family. This is how you live with your siblings. You must learn to get those relationships right. You must learn to make them work for both sides. You must become adept and proficient at maintaining and prospering in your relationships. You must become a peacemaker. So, watch this. Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. What does Christ say about peacemakers? Peacemakers are called sons of God, children of God. Brings us back to this. Scripture has the same theme throughout when it comes to what we're talking about today, the God of Jacob. But this holiness that follows after this, it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hagiasmos, a very interesting word. And it could literally mean having an orientation that has you prepare yourself for the presence of God. In other words, you get focused. You come in with an understanding that we're actually dealing with God. And if there's something wrong in the modern church, in the way we're approaching worship, God is convicting me of this, especially in this time of the consecrated fast, is that it offends the Holy Spirit. Whether it's you by yourself or us corporately like this morning, when we don't have our mind set on holiness, when we come in unprepared. Think about this in the Old Testament. If anybody arrived at the temple without a sacrifice that had been prepared, in other words, without a sacrifice, you would be turned away at the gate. You would not be allowed in. Secondly, if you did have a sacrifice, but it was an unconsecrated sacrifice, in other words, it was never sanctified, cleansed, examined, and then dedicated. In other words, something that had been set aside for God from the beginning. you would not be let in either. The Levites would make sure of that because they would check those things with you. Because there was an understanding and appreciation of the holiness of God. And if there's something that's missing in the church of Christ today, it's that. And can I tell you something? That God is fine when an unbeliever comes in, unprepared and unsanctified. He's fine with that. He wants that. But he's offended when you and I, who are meant to be sons, do that. And I can tell you very forthrightly this morning, the Holy Spirit will remain outside the building if we continue like this. God's not happy with it. We don't talk about holiness today because we don't know, we don't want to go there. But holiness in this context means that we're committed to the discipline of preparing ourselves to engage God and his presence. And the culture, the subculture that's developed where we need people in front to do a couple of warm-up songs, to rev the congregation to get focused, that has to stop. It's a sin. And I've said it many times before, but I need to say it this morning again. We're not waiting for God to move or to do anything. He's been waiting for us for a long time. If we draw near to him, he's going to come near to us. And it's by grace that we come, but it's with holiness. And there's no way you're going to come by grace and without holiness. Because God wants you and me to be a living sacrifice, which speaks of holiness. You cannot, just when it comes to worship corporately, you cannot get up in the morning, run around, get the kids fixed, do whatever, and then charge in here, and then begin to think about what's going on here when you sit down. God wants us to change our lifestyles. There's something of the fear of God that accompanies just the focus on the holiness of God, and that is missing in the body of Jesus Christ. And God cannot release his power. He will not release his power. Too many people will get killed. We're not living in, even in the shadow of what Christ has released by his blood on the cross. Because God cannot risk it with us. That's the bottom line. And we can become proficient and expert at doing churchianity better. I mean, these days, bless their hearts. You can be a minister and you can come up into stage with cutting-edge technology that the world's not even happening there. Some Christian ministries in America where the preacher will come on with the second, third service as a hologram. And you'd have a hologram speaking to the congregation. And I mean, it really draws crowds. It's fantastic. But I tell you, we can go so far with faith and technology and excellence and no connection with God himself. I'm bringing a grace message this morning, people. We're talking about what verse 15 says, falling short of the grace of God. The grace is available, but how do you miss it? How do you engage it? And that's the story of Esau. So what does it mean to fall short of the grace of God? What exactly what that scripture says in context? William Barclay says, it simply means that God makes opportunities and chances by his grace available to us. And if you don't grab it, you miss it. It's that simple. Now, the bottom line of Esau's story is that sometimes if you miss it, it's not going to come around again. Now, you can't tell Western Christians that because, you know, that's not the way we want to understand God. No, it doesn't work like that. And, you know, we can continue preaching a one-sided message about God, talking about his goodness and ignoring his severity when scripture is very clear on that. Do you know that the whole universe is run by way of binary code, ones and zeros? Do you know that the whole scripture is like that? It's heaven and hell. It's life or death. There are these binary doublets throughout scripture. And when it comes to the person of God, the same thing applies. There's his goodness, but there's his severity. Take the one away and you're not dealing with God. And God is a loving father, but he's a disciplinarian as a father. Can somebody say amen? If we're going to accept this morning, then we're going to start going somewhere with God. And we're going to become immunized to this wave upon wave of nonsense being preached as the gospel and in the gospel of grace today. Because of a misrepresentation of who God is. So it's one thing when we look at the same story in the New Testament, Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. It's one thing to wax lyrical about the youngest son, who just like Jacob, goes for the birthright, is passionate about the birthright, gets the birthright. But it's equally important to notice that Esau doesn't get it, and the elder brother doesn't get it. They miss it. As much as the one engages, the other one misses. There's a binary code happening here. Then scripture goes on to say, now, I want you to be, we're just exegeting that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, actually this morning. I want you to live at peace with all men. I want you to be holy. Then I want you to watch that you don't miss the grace of God. In other words, I want you to walk in the Spirit in such a way that you are alert and sensitive to the opportunities that God brings you, and that you have a culture and a disposition and a discipline where you prepare yourself for those moments. If there's something that I'd like to do over in my life, I've been serving the Lord since I was 6 years old, just this one thing, to be in the moment when God pitches and when He opens a door. You know, there's many stories like that. The one that comes to in the scriptures, the one that comes to mind is when the king's got to strike the ground with an arrow, and he sort of does it half-heartedly, and the prophet just says, you've just thrown your whole destiny away. You should have put your heart into it. You should have nailed it. You see, a carnal ambition for the bottom line, the me, myself, I, keeps one distracted for when God does open the door. And God is about to open a door for a harvest and an in-flooding of souls like the body of Christ has never dreamt of. As we're committing to this fast, it's the one thing that the Spirit says over and over, and I'm so blessed by. I didn't know we had so many. I think we've got prophets in our midst. My goodness, people that speak so accurately the mind of God, and they send all their input to Lucille and I, and it's just fantastic. I've never been so edified in years. But what is clear is that there's something big that God is planning. But He cannot release it. He couldn't release it for a long time because we're not ready to receive it. Because, you know something, we don't even want it. If God were to come before you today, God Himself, and say, listen, here am I. I'm your genie. What can I do for you? What's the first thing that'll pop into your mind? Let's get honest right now. What's the first thing that'll pop into mind? I'm a genie. I'm giving you three wishes. I think we'll again, do very poorly when it comes to a survey as to how many people besides see us will say, God, the salvation of mankind. Because evangelists want those things. The rest of us, we just want a regular life. We just want to be like an Esau. Just give me my steak and my standard of living and my peace. And then I'm okay. That's all I need you for, God. I don't really need you for much more. I'm very humble. I don't want much in life. And we're missing God. So, let's go to Genesis 27:27, because there's something, this beautiful thing that I've never seen before. That when the prodigal son comes home, the father runs to him, and I mean, he's covered in pig dung. He's not a nice sight. Doesn't smell good. I was talking about the bitter roots. Let's read that one. Jacob has just conned his brother. His brother finds out, and then his brother makes a vow, watch this, in his heart, that he's going to kill Jacob. And that's what Hebrews is referring to. Watch for bitter roots springing up in your heart that defiles many. But now watch this defilement, eh? Esau discovers that his dad gives Jacob a command to not marry one of the Canaanite girls. He hears that and deliberately goes to marry a daughter of Ishmael. Out of that union gets born a nation called the Edomites. The Edomites are a very interesting people because they were, until just after AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, they were around and they were very powerful, very prominent, very prosperous. You remember the Old Testament, there's a chap called Haman in the book of Esther wanting to kill the Jews from the Agagite clan. Now he's a descendant of Esau. And he's representative of that bitterness. All he wants to do is to destroy Israel. Then remember King Herod, Antipas, Christ stands before him. And he wants to know from Christ, are you the king of the Jews? It's the same Jacob Esau story right there. It's a son of Jacob, the son of the God of Jacob, and a son of Esau facing off. And Christ just keeps quiet. He's not even going to talk to this man. He's not going to go there. So we we go on. But it's interesting to see how that bitterness proliferates. It literally explodes, and the more the centuries go on, the more intense it becomes. It's quite scary. So, this bitterness means, and I'm quoting from somebody else now, a guy called Gary Sherman, who writes about this, Stearman, who writes about these things a lot. It's an unforgiving, unappeasable bitterness. It's a primeval obsession to destroy Israel. It operates outside the boundaries of reason and compassion, above logical and rational appeal. It's hateful and proud. If you want to know how God feels about this, go and read the book of Obadiah. The whole of Obadiah is a prophecy against Edom. Or if you come across references to Mount Seir, S-E-I-R in scripture, it's the same thing. It's one way of referring to the offspring of Esau. But people that open up their hearts, not just to an unforgiveness, but a certain bitterness that manifests in an incident like a little while ago, as the West Bank got more property from, more territory rather, from Israel, that a piece of the territory included the tomb of Joseph. Do you know what those West Bank people did? They desecrated that tomb, thousands of years old. They dug up the bones of Joseph and they destroyed it. Why? The whole of the Middle East, the whole of the Arabic Middle East, is driven by what started as a root and is now a power so huge. If you saw just some of the footage this week on Tahrir Square, read from the Times in London this morning again, how these violent mobs of the Islamic Brotherhood are targeting ladies who arrive there representing news stations from around the world, and they sexually abuse them and they rape them right there in the public square. And the newscasters of the world are too afraid to show the footage or to talk about it. A rage and a hatred that is especially focused around Israel. Isn't that amazing? So it gives one a context for what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about here. He's not talking about a little Christian issue in a little small group or little congregation. He's talking about being careful not to fall short of the grace, because if we miss the windows that the Spirit brings, that the Father's love brings, it's got massive implications that are many times irreversible. It's not just about a young man who's cool, who's indifferent. It's not just that. Now you can switch on your television any day and see the spirit of Edom. It's not a demonic spirit. It's a power that controls nations and empires. You see it operating in the Middle East, manifesting powerfully through Islam, but not only through Islam. You see it with the global bankers, people of unremitting cruelty who go for the bottom line, go for what is theirs. You see it in the spirit of dictators all around the world. And in the spirit, you'd refer to people like that as Edomites. And what the writer to the Hebrews says is that the father says that in my house, I will not have an Edomite as a son. I don't do Edomites. I'm the God of Jacob. I'm the God of Jacob. Okay, now watch this. Now we can go to the bit I like. Genesis 27:27. And Isaac came near and he kissed Jacob. Let's go to Luke. Prodigal son comes back, covered in pig dung. The father gets off the stoop, runs to him, embraces him, and that happens again. Kisses him. The birthright has everything to do with knowing the father's kiss. Now again, that puts a lot of us way outside God's frame of reference. I know for many years of my life, this wouldn't make sense to me. I mean, dads aren't meant to be kissy people, and dads Dads don't take you and kiss you all over your face and your neck. Dads don't do that. The God of the Bible does. The God of the Bible wants to. And that's why he's so strong on this. He says, listen, I want you to come near me, but if you come near me, you must know me for who I am. Don't look for another dad. Accept me for who I am because I accept you for who you are. It's amazing how we sing these songs about how God loves us and accepts us, but we have difficulty accepting him. We have a tendency to create him in our image, in the image of our culture, whatever that may be. And God does not portray himself through doctrine, but through narrative, life stories. He shows us who he is. And that's what makes the story so powerful. So the birthright is all about knowing that kiss of the Father. It's about the heart of sonship. And it's about the fact that God wants from his son, like himself, a mutual passion for the giving and the receiving of that birthright, that blessing. He so wants to do it. And it's not something he gives to people out there. It's something he gives to people that are already sons. When it comes to Isaac, Esau is a son and Jacob's a son. But there's a difference. The one is walking down the road of rejection by his own choice. The other one walks the road of intimacy to where he knows the Father's kiss. And he lives within the warm embrace of the Father's kiss. But let me tell you something. There are a lot of people in the body of Jesus Christ. George Barna says more than 66% of them in America are offended with church. And I still maintain, people aren't offended with church or with other people, they're offended with God. It's an Edomite scourge. And you can sit down and talk to everybody about what's your pastor done, what's your friend in church done, what's your business colleague done. And you know, once that fixed, something else will pop up because there's a root of bitterness down there. Because just like Esau, you're going to find out that in our churches today, the one thing that makes us distinctly different from the early church, any time of the early church, when the power of God was known, can I tell you what the difference is in our culture? We don't repent. We don't own up. We don't say we're sorry. And if we do, we're not going to get emotional about it. We're not going to get tearful about it. And it's not that the tears is the issue. It's just that the sincerity is missing. Because, you know, to get offended with God means that we're actually assuming that he's wrong about some stuff. And do you know how blasphemous that is? And I want to tell you, it is so high time that we understood that the Holy Spirit is sounding an alarm for a wake-up call. There's something he wants to do, something big, but we've got to move in our minds back to a place where we desire sonship. And we understand that God has one passion for us. If you're a believer, God has one thing in mind for you. He wants you and me to understand how passionately he wants to give you the blessing of the firstborn. And I've just lost you because we don't know what that means. And it's amazing how we can know God, know all about God, know all about churchianity, and know about this one thing that is most dear to his heart. It's what the whole story of the prodigal son is about. And you can go and read all the literature. We all miss it. It's just scary. Cultural blindfolds, veils. The birthright is the simple, definitive choice of, in Jacob's case, either appropriating the blessing or, in Esau's case, forfeiting. It's either appropriation or forfeiture. Okay? And what it comes down to is just the impartation of a certain spiritual authority that God wants every believer to have. And I'm going to have to say this often over the next couple of months, that if I say Jehovah Jireh, what comes into your mind? Provision. Isn't that so? When I say Jehovah Shalom, what comes to mind? There we go. If I say Jehovah Tzidkenu, what comes to mind? God, our righteousness. We can go on. Shema, God's praise. I can go on and on. But when I say the God of Jacob, what will come to mind in the next little while is the whole issue of sonship and God's desire to give me the birthright of the firstborn. When I come to God as the God of Jacob, then he knows exactly what I'm talking about. The only thing that needs to change is I need to know what I'm talking about. So what did this mean for Christ?
It meant
that God promised Jacob through Isaac supremacy in rank and favor. In other words, the preeminence and privilege of the firstborn. Secondly, a double portion of the inheritance. Whenever God promises a firstborn something, you can ask God to double that. We are right in the heart of what some of you would regard as the prosperity message. Unfortunately, it's biblical. For Jacob, it meant that he was entitled to the blessings of prosperity and dominion as per the blessing of the father. But then the most important thing was the stewardship of the covenantal blessings and mediation of Abram's lineage. Okay, it's a lot of words, but we're going to have to get our heads around this because we don't understand this. It means that God really wants to bless me and prosper me in double measure. He really wants to do that. But for a purpose. He wants me to steward that. And for us as a generation that has to come back to this, it's even more important. Because he wants us to hand over that understanding and that fullness of that blessing to the coming generations, biologically and spiritually. In the knowledge that all of us are part of the body of Jesus Christ, but only because of a promise that God made to Abraham. And every blessing that God gave Abraham is ours personally. Now, theologians don't get this. You can go and read all the commentaries. They don't get this. And as I'm reading nowadays, I'm actually saddened by the fact that our pursuit of theology has shut the Holy Spirit out altogether. And so there's so many basic things that we just miss. It's just incredible. But I'm going to have to move on this morning. Now, what does this mean for us? Hebrews 12:23 calls us to become part of the church of the firstborn. It talks about this amazing church where there's angels and fire and power in Hebrews chapter 12. You can go and read it for yourself. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6, it talks about Christ the firstborn and about the fact that he's got all these mighty angels at his disposal ministering on his behalf and to us. But it's a very different church to the one that we know. Do you know that the church of the firstborn is one in which, can I tell you how worship's going to be before Christ comes back? A lot of times we're going to stop singing and the angels in the room will continue singing. And we're going to have a choice of either continue singing with them or canceling the service. Is this wishful thinking? No. On a couple of occasions, the Lord has already shown us that this is what he wants. It's actually happened with us. And we didn't understand it. Do you know that a church dispensation in which we do a lot of things, we sing and we preach and we hug each other, we do a lot of things in the natural because it's part of our Christian witness, but the accompanying presence and the confirmation of God's presence and power is missing, do you know that that's about to change? Do you know that in a town like ours, the controversy about whether God exists, about whether the Bible is true, all of that will become nonsense? People aren't going to talk about whether God heals. It's about how does it work. They're not going to talk about is deliverance a legitimate Christian ministry. They'll talk about what are the different demons that we're dealing with here. I want to agree with the writers of that Hollywood movie script, The Matrix, that Satan is keeping the whole world bound and we're living in an intellectual, philosophical matrix. And that we know God and we worship God within this matrix. In the next little while, do you know that the church of the firstborn is going to get out of the matrix? There's a lot of things that we're going to see differently, understand differently. Some of the stuff God's showing me now is just scary. I still need to get my head around it. We've been praying for an engagement of the Holy Spirit. We've been praying for unveiling, for going from glory to glory. Can I tell you that it's about to happen? But for people inside the matrix who hang on to the spirit of Edom, you're not going to stay with us. Because you won't get excited about what God's doing when God brings in the masses and the broken and the really messed and desperate, as we see him change them by the power of God, when that becomes the most important thing in our lives. When because of an understanding of the purpose of the firstborn, we don't get excited about nonsense. about God blessing us with a Rolex and with a Rolls Royce, like we did back in the American days when we again had the wrong image of God and were running with an aspect of the truth. The church of the firstborn is an amazing place. And it says about Christ in Colossians 1 verse 20 that he's the firstborn over all creation. What does this mean? You can go through the scriptures. Please download the outline and do some study on it. Romans 8:17 says that we are co-heirs with Christ, who's the firstborn. You and I have been called by God to inherit not only the blessing of the firstborn, but the power to understand it and to appropriate it. And we don't, and we haven't. So the whole of Romans 8:17 is about this principle. It's about the spirit of adoption. It's about the spirit of sonship. And it's amazing how the translations take out the issue of sonship when that is specifically what the scripture is talking about. The chapter is talking about. Just like Hebrews chapter 12. It's dealing with the heart of the God of Jacob and about the fact that the Holy Spirit has come to bring us into the authority of the firstborn. Luke 2:7 says Christ was the firstborn biologically, which means we have authority over biological families. In your family, you have the right to assume the authority of the firstborn, to call the will of God down on your whole family. I don't know why it doesn't happen in the body of Christ. I really don't get this. Christ is Mary's firstborn, Joseph's firstborn. Colossians 1:18 says that he's the firstborn over all the church. He's the head of the church, which means there's nothing in church that we cannot bring to the throne of God and get fixed by the authority that we have in Christ. Nothing. If it's the church of Jesus Christ. Revelations 5:6 says he's the firstborn over all the kings of the earth. In other words, in the arena of politics and the economy, guess what? Christ is supreme. We have spiritual authority. Do you know that in South Africa right now, we have a responsibility to speak into what is happening and what Satan is planning for our country politically and economically? And you know that the times that we're living now demands that we as believers would appropriate our birthright and from that place begin to speak and pray. Otherwise, our country will go the way of Zimbabwe, because that's the difference between the church in Zimbabwe and what God wants to do here. Churchianity does not save a nation when the legions of darkness are at the door to rip and to destroy permanently. So as a lot of farmers and agricultural folks out in the sticks are beginning to discover, we don't have a government, we don't have a police force, we don't have an army, we don't even have enough bullets for the people coming. What are we going to do? We're not talking doctrine anymore, we're talking life or death. It's about getting the revelation of Christ being the firstborn over all the kings of the earth. It's about Christ being the firstborn, Colossians 1:15, over all the natural and the spirit, the whole environment, everything in heaven and everything in earth, Christ is Lord of that. You and I can speak into the natural. In the days to come, we're going to have to stop tsunamis and hurricanes for the purpose of God as the Holy Spirit directs. It's not like we might do that. It's our responsibility. Romans 8:15 says, only those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. The rest are playing churchianity. And that's fine if we lived back 20 years ago and the National Party was in charge and pretending to be Christian, while meanwhile back at the ranch, there are a whole bunch of Freemasons worshipping Baphomet and not Jesus, the supreme firstborn of all of creation. Now, I know it's not a good thing to say, because my communication has been tapped for many years, because we're one of the few churches that will just say that. But that's the crisis that South Africa has right now. There's an assignment out on the world, and South Africa in particular, to unleash chaos like we've never seen. And on a morning like this morning, a lot of Ishmaels, a lot of Esau's on their bicycles having some fun. When we're meant to be pursuing our birthright. And people, we can ride our bicycles. We can have all the fun in the world. We can have 20 excuses for it having to happen every Sunday morning. That's fine. But the choice that we have is very stark. Either we're going to face up to what God is allowing history to tell us now, and guess what? Within the next 24 months, we may not even have bicycles. And I'm not even being melodramatic. I wish I could be, just to get a reaction out of you. The firstborn also means that there's an ascendancy and authority in ministry according to Luke 4:18 that Christ said, I'm almost done. Thank you for your patience. But Christ says that he has an authority and anointing in the area of just compassion and charity, the poor, the majority of the people on the earth. And when it comes to salvation and healing and deliverance, the firstborn has that authority. Christ has that authority, which he shares with us. There's instruction and revelation, by revelation, opening up blind eyes, and there's justice and advocacy. You know, it's just so typical of the evil one to raise up the most evil people to stand up for the cause of justice and advocacy, like for the farm workers. All they have in mind is to exploit the farm workers and to enrich themselves. But you know why they can do that? Because of a vacuum that we leave. We don't. Because we're not operating in the anointing of the firstborn. We're not operating in our anointing. Then we have an anointing to be a prophetic voice in the public square, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. We are so irrelevant, nobody cares what we think, what we feel, what we say. Nobody cares. Because we've ceased to be the voice. We do little church in the corner, and that's not what God has called us to. It breaks the Father's heart. Genesis 28:16, there's this beautiful place where Jacob, just after his father's blessed him, he's a messed up boy, he's a big schemer, he's full of sin, he's a liar, he's a deceiver, that's what his name means. His father's just blessed him and sent him to get himself a wife, and then he comes to a place one night where he has an encounter with God. He gets up the next morning and says, wow, this has been an awesome night, and he takes out some oil and he puts it on a stone, and he calls the name of the place Bethel. And for me, this is so instructive. Let's read Genesis 28:22, the place of covenant. And he said it, the stone that I've set up as a marker will be God's house, and I will give to you a tenth of all that you give me. And it's a reference back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 14, when Abram did the same with the king of Salem. And you know, it's one thing to tell people that you've just got to get the grace thing and then everything's going to go fine in your life. But can I tell you something? It's not working for people. The God of Jacob is a covenant God. And so what God wants from Jacob is a commitment to the house of God. That's why I got the birthright. And so that's what I find disquieting this morning. That believers will come to the house of God whenever they want to, and they will come and pick and choose about what they want and what they don't want. And I know there's a revival coming when people are going to have to, when people will be flooding in to find answers. And it's just important that as we minister and disciple to people, we really get honest with people about the heart of the Father. You know, serving God has nothing to do with social class or race or culture or ethnicity. It has everything to do with the demands of the Father. A covenant God wants to relate to a covenant people that understand covenant commitment. And as Jacob, confused as he may be, and immoral in his mind and his heart, he understands that it starts with a financial commitment to the house of God right here. And I have a suspicion that a lot of the new iterations of the gospel has a lot to do with the fact that we actually don't want to commit to God. We just want to leech off him. Can we end with that last scripture this morning? There's a lot that I still need to share here, but let's just give ourselves a break here. Psalm 146, verse 5. Can we stand this morning? I'm going to lead us in a simple prayer where we're just going to ask God to reveal himself to us as the God of Jacob. I believe this is a prayer that we've got to trust God to sow into the Spirit in South Africa at this time. Blessed, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. I want to encourage you to, starting this morning, begin calling on God as the God of Jacob. So reveal yourself to me, because I want to get the sonship thing. And it's not a gender-specific thing. It just relates to that blessing of the firstborn, where God wants you and me to be the head and not the tail. Where he wants the church to be the head and not the tail. Where he wants the church to be the house on the hill. Where he wants the church to be the salt and the light. The definitive influence. And we've lost our saltiness, and we're about to be trampled underfoot. Every lie, every scheme, and every corruption. I mean, it's just incredible what is happening in a land like ours, that was meant to have some semblance of godliness. It's not like we've lost our godliness. We have become aggressively ungodly. And I guess we're like a lot of nations. But the fact is that all of that runs contrary to the purpose of God for this nation. The Seal's really pained about this at this time. That at Blood River, the Afrikaner people made a covenant with God to be servants, to bring the light of the gospel out of Holland to Africa. And 100 years later, they renounced that officially at the Voortrekker Monument. The largest and most powerful Freemasonry shrine in Africa, in the worship of Baphomet, the god with the goat head and goat's feet and the horns. Listen, we don't talk about this in church. We don't go there. But the God of Jacob is waiting for people to turn in repentance. If my people, who are called by my name, will make a choice to not be of the sons or the spirit of Edom, but of the sons of Jacob who come to me as the God of Jacob, if they would humble themselves and turn, I will come and I will heal their land. You know, where I come from in the apartheid days when we were messed around and treated like dog dung, you know, it was terrible being a Christian then. It was hard. I had a lot of people asking me, but now why don't you speak up against government and why don't you care about the hurt and the pain that we're going through? Those were 10 struggles and trying to define the gospel and understand the gospel. You know, it breaks my heart that we're back at the same place. It's like we're going back in circles, big circles. Nothing has changed because nothing in the body of Christ is changing. And so it's a simple message, and that's the sad thing. It's a simple message that's so basic and we don't know it. We don't get it. So this morning, this is an appeal by the Holy Spirit. Lucille and I are on extended water fasts. So this morning I'm so blessed by just the power God is giving me because I couldn't get up to speak this morning. People, it's time to seek the Lord, the God of Jacob. As a result of that, we'll have church and we'll come to church. But church isn't going to save us. But only church that is a church of the firstborn will. It'll be moved to a place of authority and supremacy in this nation. We're moving into times when God will give us authority over the elements and we will call lightning and judgment down on evil. That's the authority of the firstborn. And all he wants from us is to live at peace and to come into agreement. And we'll move as the Spirit directs. And we will experience the Spirit of Elijah upon us. And we will be able to go to whatever government in any nation and say, like Elijah did, for 3 years we're going to shut down this economy. And you may ignore us at your peril, but we'll come back after 3 years or 12 months. Because that's what Luke 4:18 says. Announcing the acceptable year of the Lord. The year of the Lord's favor. That's all Elijah did with the king. He says, I will announce to you when the rain will come back. But for right now, I'm shutting up the heavens. I am. We have governments throughout Africa, just like in South Africa, running around with our tax money, funding the slaughter and the burning down of farms and people here. I'm offended that my tax money gets abused like that. And this is not even political. This is just personal. That's not why I pay tax. We can sit around and moan about this, or we can take up authority in the Spirit. On Friday night, I promised the Lord when we called the convocation for the people that joined us on the 3-day fast, and there were a handful of people there, that the next time we do this, we will at least be 80% representative, because by that time we'll be the church of the firstborn. We'll be connecting with the God of Jacob. I'm not saying this to get you to a meeting. I'm saying this to get you to God. Because Romans 8:17 says that we may enjoy the authority of enjoying the birthright of the firstborn with Christ, if indeed we're willing to suffer with him. There's a sacrificial prophetic obedience that is missing from the church in the West. And if we don't give it to God voluntarily, the Father in his loving discipline will exact it from us, but other ways. But what the church of Jesus Christ in this nation needs to understand right now is that the Father places before us life and death. Are you going to be a Jacob or are you going to be an Esau? What's it going to be? And Zimbabwe stands before us. Rwanda stands before us. The Congo, Sierra Leone, go anywhere in Africa. We're believers, we're happy to live like Esau. I just want my little house, my little car, and I want my pension fund. And then I love the Lord, but he's got to help me with those things. God's not on that level. He'll take care of all of that stuff. But God has an eternal agenda. Are we going to embrace it? Father, in the name of Jesus this morning, Lord, we come before you humbly as a church because we're missing it. We're failing you. We're still doing churchianity. We're just playing church, God. And we're using you like you're the owner of some convenience store. And when we have a headache, we go and get pills. And when we're happy, we get wine. But nobody ever stops to seek you out and find you. We're happy just to feed off your blessings. And this morning we say, God, we're beginning to understand the sin of profanity. We're beginning to understand that you're offended with Esau. We're beginning to understand, Father God, that you would allow Edom to have oil wealth so that they can oppress and sin without their leisure. But a time is coming, even in these days, when you will call them to judgment because of it. And not just politically, but even in the realm of the Spirit. For Edomite believers who will not come to Bethel and make a covenant there with the God of Jacob. And so, Father, this morning I bring to you our minds and our lifestyles, where our pleasure, our rest, our convenience. And Father, this morning I think of those cyclists, and you know, in my mind, Lord, I'm prone to excuse them. I want to say that it's just leisure, it's just a lifestyle. But Father, this morning I've got to obey your Holy Spirit. And on their behalf, I must repent, Father, because we're blind and we're lost. Lord, you have sacrificed so much to bring us everything. And we are happy to live off the scraps because we don't want to know you as a covenant God. We don't want to commit to you. Oh God, we still look to you to fit into our lifestyles and to empower us and to encourage us in our endeavors. But Father, when you want to see the world changed and the problems of the poor masses addressed, we're not really interested. It doesn't stir our passions. And Father, we ask you for a change of heart this morning. And I pray, Father God, that you would begin to deliver us of every root of bitterness in Jesus' name. And every tendency toward autonomy and independence and away from relationship. I pray, Father God, that every impulse and inclination that keeps us from a relationship with the Holy Spirit, where we're responsive and sensitive to Him on a minute-to-minute basis, even in the middle of the night. Father, that we'd move away from what kind of spirituality and what kind of church, are you radical or not, that we'd move away from that, just come to you, the God of Jacob. Can we pray together this morning? I want you to, if you feel so moved, I'm not going to look at who's not doing it. That's just between you and God. James is doing it. Let's just raise our hands, just as a simple gesture of surrender. Say, Father, I come before you as the God of Jacob. And I ask you this morning for my own Bethel experience. I want to encounter you. I want to know you. God, I know that it doesn't matter how much I commit and I resolve this morning, nothing's going to change unless, like the prodigal son, you send your angel to bring me to my senses so I'd know where your house is and I'd take the trouble to find my way there so I can know your grace. And Father, I'm not living within the authority and the power that you've called me to, like your son Christ did, like Elijah did, like John the Baptist did, like Daniel did. I'm living so way below par. But Father, this morning, I confess, I stand guilty. I repent. And I ask you for the fullness of your Holy Spirit, if need be, to convict me of sin, of righteousness and judgment. And the sin of profanity this morning, the sin of not focusing on that which is important to you, in Jesus' mighty name, amen.